We are studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I would ask you to turn with me in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Remember that the small book of Ecclesiastes follows Psalms and then Proverbs and is followed then by Isaiah and Song of Songs and Isaiah. So does that help you find it? That would be good. We're up to chapter 5, and we'll look at just the first 7 verses this time. This is the Word of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, in this next section of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is sending a warning to his readers. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, when he's doing that, he isn't telling you to be careful not to stub your toe on the steps outside, or even something that we might be aware of this time of year, and that is watch out for black ice on the parking lot. He's warning you against religious hypocrisy, against the idea, for instance, of going to church, going through all the motions, you know, all of the routines, pretending to be pious and holy, but all the while intentionally, deliberately keeping your heart far from God. In the New Testament, Jesus would call this Pharisaism, doing holy religious acts before men and only for what men could give you. Even today, I think that one of the difficult concepts for modern Christians to understand, let alone accept, is that God commands us, calls us, to worship Him. The service of the church, the service of worship that the church does every Lord's Day is not first and foremost for the benefit and the blessing of the believer. It's not first and foremost so that you can get some spiritual nugget, you can get some new insight with which you can take home and get something that'll help you through the week. The faithful worshiper will get that. The faithful worshiper will indeed be comforted by his obedience and his practice. But the service of worship that we give to the Almighty God every week is first and foremost what God is due from you. You belong here. You are called to worship your God. The preacher here is simply saying, beware of what you're doing. Be aware of what you are going through every time you enter into a worship service. The Christian owes his worship to God because he is not only the creator and the sustainer of all things, but because of his being saved through the gospel. Those who've been redeemed of the Lord by the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christian has been given forgiveness for all his sins, has been given the promise and the blessing of eternal life forever and ever to dwell in the presence of God And therefore, he must give his entire life to glorifying God with the rest of that life, to the formal worship of God on the Lord's Day, and to the informal worship of living out your life every other day of the week, every other interaction, every other thing that you do is worship unto your Lord. You do that living out all of your days, coram Deo, before the face of God, out of gratitude, out of a witness of what the Lord has done for you. You shed your salt and your light into the world, even as Ed read earlier from Matthew chapter 5, to the glory of God. Now, many Christian church services today, if you've known what the landscape is like, you know that many church services today focus on this latter reason or this latter concept. That is the gratitude we have for the gospel. By worship, they worship God then in a setting and in a situation where it's predominantly celebratory in style. That is, in other words, lots of Christian church services today rejoice. They praise God for His wonderful gift, and that makes up the essence of their service. But here in Ecclesiastes 5, the focus is much more on the call, the responsibility, the weight of what it means to come before a holy God and to do so because it's your duty to be there. Simply put, this is worship which acknowledges God as God and stands humbly and silently before that God, the sovereign Lord to whom all men must answer and in whose hands, every life is held. And so the call here to guard your steps means to take care not just to give God His worship only in an effort of lip service, only doing what you know you're supposed to do at the right time and sitting through the whole thing, or an effort to manipulate God to give you what you want so that you can go out and live your life the way you'd like to. Hearts and minds that do not worship God for who He is do so instead for their own reasons. And that, the preacher would tell us, is the difference between worshiping God under the sun versus under heaven. You remember those code words? Under the sun means a world and life view that does not regard God as real at all. But under heaven is a world view that takes into concept the fact that I am in relationship with my God, and that makes all the difference in the world. So the first thing we want to focus on this morning is that sense of duty, that sense of obligation that the worship of God is for us. You know, it was under the reign and the rule of Solomon that the great house of worship, that Israelite temple, was built on the crest of Mount Moriah, which stood then above the king's own palace on the highest peak of the mountain upon which Jerusalem stood. King David had desired to build that edifice and had actually done quite a bit of planning for it and gathering of materials for it. But it fell to his son Solomon to build the temple because David had received a word from the Lord in regard to this issue. And we read of this in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord told David, "The Lord will build you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And when David heard those words, he concluded the prophecy was speaking of his son Solomon, and that Solomon was therefore given the permission to build a temple that would compare with the greatest temples of all of the nations around them. And yet, even while this temple of worship was brand new, and for which no expense had ever been spared, during the later years in his life, Solomon here comes to recognize the truth. He comes to realize the fact that, you know, even being in the finest temple in all of the land will not keep out the hypocrisy and the pretend worship that people give to God that comes from hearts of unbelief, hearts that come to worship under the sun, where God is not relevant to real life at all. You remember that code word, under heaven. Under heaven refers to that proper worldview, that it can only be when a man is in relationship to his Lord. As the preacher puts it here, those code words don't appear in chapter 5, but as the preacher puts it here, he says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. The thing we notice about these verses is that while those two code words aren't there, the mindset of the preacher is still the same. Guard your steps, he says. Why would you bother doing that? Why should it strike you with carefulness or caution or fear to enter into the worship of God? He says, because you actually come into the presence of God when you worship. And do not offer the sacrifice of fools, which is to not be aware of the presence of God, not to regard the presence of God when you are in worship, but only to pretend to honor God in your life, when in truth you really have no desire to do so. That is worshiping under the sun. This is so crucial to the preacher here that he does not use those terms in comparison. He speaks only of worship under heaven, as it were. You worship as you live, in other words, he says, coram Deo, you worship and you live both in the presence and in the sight of Almighty God. And your worldview will determine your future, he says. He's warning us. Whether or not you are at present a fool, you know, the Bible defines that term this way. Whether or not you will sin before God, whether or not you will live or you will die in his judgment. All of that is very true because God holds you in his hands. And so having an under the sun worldview doesn't really matter. The reality of life, he says, is you are under heaven. You know, it's kind of like watching your children. If you've had young children, I'm sure that if you haven't had this experience, it will come to you. But if you've had older children, you can remember when you first saw it. You've had your young children, and they're so obedient, and they're so loving around you. And then there comes that opportunity when you actually get to watch them at play, and they think you're miles away. And everything seems fine at first, and then they shock you with what comes out of their mouths and what they do. And it hits you. They're just little hypocrites. They play act in front of Dad. They're offering a sacrifice of fools. So in performing your duty before God, don't offer a sacrifice of fools. Come with a whole heart and a desire to stand before the true and holy God. And he says, in that worship then, your priority is to listen rather than to talk. That's a very important point. Our obligation is to listen before we speak when we worship the Lord. You know, this burden of instruction is one reason why the Westminster Confession in its opening chapter makes a very strong point of determining that there are elements in the worship service that should be practiced in worship according to God's word, and that it should not come, those items, those things that are included in worship should not come from our own imagination, our own creativity. Now, when worship is something that God's people give to God, the reason that warning is there is because we are naturally inclined to think in the opposite direction. We're naturally inclined to think that if I'm going to worship God, it has to come from my heart. It has to mean something in me if it's going to be truly genuine, and that it probably also therefore should contain something that I think God deserves from me. We just naturally think and start with that kind of direction. If I'm going to worship God, I have to mean it. And if I have to mean it, I have to give him something that I want him to have. But no matter how sincere such thoughts as that can be, what we wind up offering God in worship really results just in what pleases us. We wind up telling God what He should appreciate from us. You know, a month ago, we had Christmas. And maybe this reminds you of some of those Christmas gifts you got from some of those well-meaning relatives who knew just what you'd like, right? Remember? That's the reason you went to Kohl's the next day. They were sure you would just love this. It had your name written all over it. You see, if self-satisfaction was our only guide to proper worship, how would we ever know if we're offering a sacrifice of fools? How would we ever know if we're actually doing evil, which is what the warning here is? The preacher warns us here instead to be clear-headed. Worship according to self-satisfaction, and worship is worshiping ourselves rather than worshiping God. Instead, we need to listen in worship, he says. Even though our sinful hearts and minds are redeemed by Christ, and they are teachable from the Word, and even though we are filled with the Holy Spirit as believers, nonetheless, we still need to be taught what it is that delights our Lord from His Word. We need to be taught how to properly worship our God. And God is faithful, because He teaches us these things. He shows it to us in His Word so that we may come before Him with true worship in our hearts and minds. But the real point here, he starts with listen, but he does get eventually to speaking. He says we must take care in our speaking in worship. He says throughout here, he says, "Be not rash with your mouth. Pay what you vow. Let not your mouth lead you into sin." Now, the Scripture's teaching regarding the tongue is very well known to most of us. You know, we're all warned very well regarding the words that so readily come out of our mouths and how dangerous that is, even in a general setting of life. James chapter 3 that we heard earlier at the call to worship says we all stumble in this regard. Words are like sparks that set an entire forest ablaze, and the taming of the tongue simply can't be done, because it is a restless evil. Our Lord Jesus also goes on to warn us in Matthew chapter 12 that on the day of judgment, every casual word that comes from our mouths will be held accountable. Every casual word, not just bad or evil words, every casual, lazy word that comes from our mouths. That's all we hear these days. That's all that fills the airwaves. That's all that's on television. That's all that's in the movies, is casual words. Words that mean nothing. And Jesus says we're going to be held accountable for every casual word. Jesus then said in the Sermon on the Mount, the vows and promises you make should not be, don't qualify them according to the circumstances so that you can use those circumstances later to back away from them. Boy, that sounds like politicians today, doesn't it? Politicians make all kinds of promises, give us all kinds of reassurances, talk all the time about lines in the sand and thus and no further. And then their press agents always back away saying, well, he didn't really mean that. You took it out of context. This is not what he really had in mind. What they're doing according to the Bible is being evil with their mouths, and they're doing it proudly. And they're doing it in front of you. Rather, Jesus says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And beyond that, anything he says is evil and sinful in his sight. Now, my friends, if that's how seriously we are to regard our words to one another, think about what it really means for you to speak words to the Lord in worship. Now, across the Christian landscape, there are two polar opposites of worship style. The first is the highly structured liturgy, right? the Catholics, the Anglicans, the like, who employ their little prayer books. And in the prayer books is the liturgy for the worship service, and the liturgy includes all the words, every single word that is going to be sung, that's going to be prayed, that's going to be chanted. Every word is there. It's all been carefully written out. It's all been approved ahead of time. All you do in worship is read the book or follow along in the book. Extreme care has been taken by them to make sure that words are expressed in a clear way, a concise way, and a correct way according to the doctrine of that particular church body. But you know that, if you've gone, you probably sense that, going to a worship service like that just appears to be rote. Just appears to be, reading out of a book for an hour. And there's a lack of liveliness that bothers some people about that kind of worship style. So they don't like that, or they don't think that's real worship. Now, the other polar opposite, on the other side of the coin, is the spontaneous and the free worship style. There's hardly any planning whatsoever that goes into that worship service. The minister might not even know what he's going to say when he gets up in the pulpit. I know that you think that of me, but anyway, the musicians, the people, they all prefer, no planning, they all prefer to be led by the Spirit at the moment, and the service goes along as it may. That style, however, has turned people off too. Kind of gets old after a while, people say. The words spoken in prayer and praise, they all sound nice and wonderful and holy, but it doesn't sound like they're connected to real life. And soon that can become artificial too. The preacher says here, the preacher's point in these seven verses is this: the problem is not the style of worship. If you're looking and criticizing that alone, you're losing the point. The problem is that both tend to take the thinking, the care, the commitment of the individual out of the worship service. Both styles can be readily reduced to a formula. And neither calls for the individual to think about what it is he's doing. But in the true worshiping of God, the words we use when we pray, the words we use when we sing, must indeed be carefully selected on the one hand, so that we truly mean what we say and say what we truly mean. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit does affirm the work of God in us. And we must rejoice in the confirmation of such things, all the while wanting to take care of it carefully and correctly, so that the words that come out of our mouths are true to our hearts before our God. See, the point is, it must work both ways. If our worship is to be meaningful to God, it must be meaningful to you. And if it's worship going to be meaningful to you, it will be meaningful to God. Well, then the text ends with the last line in verse 7. God is the one you must fear. This shows us which style of worship the preacher here at that time is most concerned with. He would have us live our lives and worship our God with only the fear of God in our minds. You will not forget the one that you truly fear. That's his point. The formalism of the temple worship was not meant to be just rote. It was not meant to just be routine, something you did without thinking. The formalism of the temple worship was filled with symbolism. It was filled with the truth of redemption. It was filled with the promise of deliverance. And not to worship God according to his commands in the temple meant that you were still in your sins and that you stood before God in judgment. Now today we know that with the coming of Christ, all of that structure, all of that symbolism that projected forward in such a wonderful way to the one who was yet to come has come in Christ, and his work has been finished. And we are not to follow the ceremonial law any longer. We know today that the terror of God's wrath that was displayed so effectively when the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was poured out and sprinkled on the altar again and again and again and again has been poured out on Christ. And that by placing your faith and placing your trust in him, you are indeed forgiven. You're delivered. You're rescued from that judgment that is to come. Our worship today should be in gratitude for that. We come before the Lord to give thanks, to acknowledge the gift that is beyond our understanding. It should not be done in mere formulaic or symbolic ways, but we should also be on guard as to what it is we do and make sure that the worship of God comes from His Word and is pleasing to Him. So that warning here still stands for us as well. You are still, just like they were, you are still prone to worship God today with a heart that is far from Him. You may still offer praises to His name. You may make vows to Him in song. You may promise Him the moon in prayer. But in your heart of hearts, you know you have no intention of keeping any of those words true. Such worship is not a matter of formula or spontaneity. Such worship is a matter of being hypocritical or not, of being filled with the gratitude of your salvation or not. The distance, you see, that Christ has bridged between a holy, sovereign God who calls finite, sinful man to come before Him in fear and quaking, that bridge has been met in Christ. God, the holy God, and the sinful man has come together in the God-man, and we have seen that wonderful union. But it is now that God-man who stands before you. He is the one you must worship in spirit and in truth. And yes, He is the one you must fear, because when you fear someone, you remember Him when you walk out the door. And you make your choices throughout the week. And you come back again next week to worship. It's the fear of God that will drive you to gratitude and obedience. He is the one to whom you must fulfill your vow. And His call to discipleship is the yoke that you must take up in your life. Pray with me, would you? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the wisdom and the warning that is given to us in these words, the blessing of what it means to stand before a holy God and know we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. It does not bring You down. It does not make this a mere celebration. It causes us to be struck with awe that such a thing could be done for us. But we are so finite and fickle. There's things we want to do this afternoon. There's plans we have for next week. There's excitement in our thoughts. Sitting through another worship service grows old and routine. There isn't enough of this. There is too much of that. And we forget, Lord, that the form is not the function. And our hearts can sin in any worship service when we keep it far from You. Allow us to repent of our pride and our selfishness that demands that worship suit us. And teach us, Lord, what it means to offer unto You the worship that is due Your name and according to Your wishes with joy in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.